we're all going to read together in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, which is the main passage in the scriptures for our subject for this week, the Feast of Jehovah. It's one of the chapters in the Bible that commences twice, and that is of importance, as we shall see, when we come to try and interpret the chapter. So we'll commence the read from verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the set feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then you'll notice it seems to start again. In Leviticus chapter 23, and we're now going to read verse 4. These are the set feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. That's feast number 1. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. That's feast number 2. Unto the Lord, 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits. That's feast number 3, the feast of first fruits. Now jump down the chapter to verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, or if you like, shall ye number Pentecost. For Pentecost means 50 days. So that's the 4th feast, the feast of Pentecost. Now after Pentecost, there are about 3.5 months where there is no feast. And so for those next 3.5 months, which takes you down to the end of verse 22, they are bringing in the sheaves. Now let's read verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. It's strange that you have a verse like that in this chapter. For all the rest of the chapter is ceremonial, one feast after another. And yet in the middle of it, you've a little verse sort of stuck in that has to do with caring for the poor and the stranger. But the Spirit of God doesn't put that in by mistake. For we shall see the whole of the chapter is a prophetic picture. And verse 22 fits into the prophetic interpretation of this chapter. For we are living, if you like, in the 3.5 months between the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and the sounding of the trumpet. In that period, we are bringing in the sheaves. But you and I are going to heaven shortly. And please don't think we're the only folks that are going to be saved. After we've gone to heaven, there's going to be the gleanings. Folks who are going to get saved after we've gone to heaven during the great tribulation period. You have them in Revelation chapter 7, a number, a multitude that no man can number. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, they come out of the great tribulation. They're pictured for us in this chapter, those that are that which is going to be gleaned after the reapers have done their job. So when all our missionaries have done their job, and all us preachers have done our job, and every member of the church has been gathered in, we go to heaven. But there's some more gleaning after that. And that's pictured for us in verse 22. Now verse 23, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. That's feast number 5, the feast of trumpets. We shall, in the course of our readings this week, touch on the fact that at the rapture, there's going to be the sound of a trumpet. But in the context of this chapter, it's not so much the sound of a trumpet that you and I will hear at the rapture, as what Isaiah talks about and Matthew chapter 24 talk about, when it says he will send forth his angels with the sound of a great trumpet. That's pictured for us here in the feast of trumpets, and the sound of a great trumpet to gather together his elect. That's bringing Israel back from the four corners of the earth. Then read verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the seventh month shall there be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. So that's feast number 6, the day of atonement. You and I rejoice in the fact that we are in the good of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But in the context of this chapter, it is Israel relative to the atonement in days yet to come. God will gather them, regather them nationally. But before they can go into the land with the Lord as king in the midst, what a change has got to be in their attitude. They have to recognize their nation's folly in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Change their attitude to Jesus of Nazareth and acknowledge him as Messiah. And we shall see that Isaiah chapter 53 that we love so much is Israel's passion song, where after all those hundreds and hundreds of years, the nation will acknowledge its guilt in the rejection of the Lord Jesus, and they'll recognize in him their Messiah, and they'll come into all the good of the sacrifice of Calvary. In other words, they come into the good of the Day of Atonement. You know all about the Day of Atonement with its scapegoat and so on, covering the sins of the nation. Then go down the chapter, please, to verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles. That's feast number 7. It is a feast that lasts for 7 days, and we shall see that it pictures for us what we call the millennium. Then, when God has told us about that 7-day feast in this chapter, he says, now we'll have an 8th day. As though the seventh feast is so good that we'd like to prolong it a little. And you go through the scriptures and you read about the glories of the millennium, the wonders of the kingdom, and it'll be so good that God will make it last longer. And so in that last day, the 8th day of the 7th feast, the extra day that's added, called in your Bible a solemn assembly, called in the Revised Version margin a closing festival, the last day of the feast, if you like. And that pictures for us the eternal state where men and God are so satisfied, as it were, with Christ reigning in the millennium, that the kingdom will just go on into eternity. And you have the eternal state pictured for us in this closing festival. Now that gives us roughly what is going to be before us in this coming week. I don't know whether this will be much of a Bible reading this morning. I said it was an introduction, and I suppose I'll have to do more of the talking, but we'll have some questions from the brethren if they have any, but I must give an outline of what we have before us, especially for the sake of the younger ones amongst us who maybe have never heard anything about the feasts of Jehovah before in their lives, which is quite a possibility. Now, this chapter shows us that there are seven feasts in the Jewish year. Now, seven in the Bible is always divided either 4 and 3 or 3 and 4. That's the way you divide seven in the Bible. Now, in this particular chapter, the feasts divide themselves, the first 4, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Those 4 go together. The other 3, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, they go together. You'll notice the first 4 are in the first half of the Jewish year. The last 3 commence with the 7th month, that is to say, they're in the second half of the Jewish year. The first half of the Jewish year is called the holy part of the year. The second part is the civic part of the Jewish year. Incidentally, the Jews have got the two round backwards at the moment. And they keep their civic part of the year first and their holy part of the year next. But in the chapter we're looking at, they start the year with Passover. That's the beginning of the holy part of the year. And then the second part of the year, the civic part of the year. We've got that in our minds now. In the holy part of the year, you have 4 feasts, which, can I say, in their teaching, are doctrinal and churchward. Got that? Doctrinal and churchward. The second part of the Jewish year is the civic part of the year. And when you think of civic things, you think of government and administration. And that fits the idea that they are kingdom in their teaching. They are prophetic. They are future. And they have to do with the establishment of the kingdom on earth, where Christ will be the center and the Jewish nation will be in predominance over the rest of the nation. So you've got that. The first part, the holy part of the year, doctrinal and church-wise. Second part of the year, civic, having to do with the kingdom, concentrating mainly upon the blessings on Israel, though Gentiles will be blessed in association with the Jewish nation in that coming day. That then is the seven feasts of the year. Now, other passages we shall turn to in the course of our examination of the subject together will show us this, that God intended all the males, all the men of Israel, to gather together 3 times a year. Once they got into the land, they would gather together in Jerusalem. Let's look at that for a moment. God bringing together all the men 3 times a year. I wonder what he did that for. I'm going to suggest to you that he did that for 3 particular reasons. First of all, he did it in order to keep the nation together. Secondly, he had these 7 feasts because they were feasts to remind them of certain events in national history. Then he had these 7 feasts in order that they might give a progressive picture of the purposes of God relative to Christ, the church, and the kingdom. And then a 4th reason, which is extremely interesting, and the 4th reason is that he arranged in Leviticus chapter 23 to have all the men there for the Passover. And then the men there again for the day of Pentecost. Remember, the Lord Jesus was crucified on Passover Day. It was one of the occasions when the pious men Jews came together to Jerusalem. God arranged that in Leviticus 23 so that in the story of the cross in the New Testament you would have a preponderance of men there to watch the Savior die. He arranged it in Leviticus chapter 23. All the men there in Jerusalem to see the Savior died. Then you remember Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, the day the Spirit of God descended. I suppose the majority of the people who got saved on the day of Pentecost would be men. because God had arranged to have all the men there in Jerusalem. It was the second time in the year that all the men must appear before God. And you know, that's important, isn't it? Because you can't have New Testament assemblies without men, can you? The preachers have to be men. The elders have to be men, don't they? The teachers have to be men. And New Testament assemblies can't function without men. So God arranged to have all the men there to see the Savior die. And all the men there when the Spirit of God came down. And after the day of Pentecost, with all the men there, they sat down and listened to the apostles' teaching. And when they'd been taught enough, the Spirit of God scattered them. And they went out to establish New Testament assemblies. All that's embodied in what we have before us in this chapter. Well now, first of all, to prevent civil war. And I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26. Jeroboam, the king, you remember, who divided the kingdom, and so that from his time onward, there were two tribes with Rehoboam, and there were 10 tribes with Jeroboam. In verse 25 now, 1 Kings 12, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Peniel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. Wherefore, whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even to Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered up on the altar and burnt incense. Now with that in our mind, let's think for a moment the way in which Jeroboam is approaching the subject. He recognizes once he's divided the kingdom, and he's got 10 tribes following him, he sees there's a danger, because there are the 7 feasts of Jehovah. And he knows that when the time comes round for the Passover, or Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that God's people in those 10 tribes that he now rules over will make their way to Jerusalem, which wasn't in his kingdom. And if they made their way to Jerusalem, they would meet their friends, and they would enjoy together the feasts of the Lord in God's appointed place. And Jeroboam says, if they do that, they'll turn to Rehoboam, and they'll leave me, and they'll kill me. And so Jeroboam recognized that the feasts of the Lord were a kind of central point that would keep the nation together. And as long as they kept on observing these 7 feasts of the Lord, and all the men meeting 3 times a year, well, there wouldn't be any danger of civil war amongst the nation. And so Jeroboam, what did he do? Well, in the 8th month, not the 7th month, 7th month was the Feast of Tabernacles, but he devised out of his own head a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the 8th month. He made his own priesthood, he built his own temples, he built his own altar, for he recognized that the people needed priests and a temple and an altar and ritual in order to hold them together. So Jeroboam gives us one of the keys as to why God instituted in the nation the seven feasts of Jehovah. It was a preventative against civil war to hold the nation together. Jeroboam, to divide the nation, had to duplicate a set of feasts to lead the hearts of the people away from God. And you remember, time and time again, you have the sin of Jeroboam mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures, and the sin of Jeroboam when he caused the people of God to sin. So that's one reason why there were seven feasts of Jehovah. Then again, there's not many young folk here this week, but there is an importance relative to young folk when you come to the feasts of Jehovah. You see, if all the men had to meet three times a year for the feasts of Jehovah, they would establish friendships. And of course, if the men went up to Jerusalem, there was no prohibition on the women going up to Jerusalem too, and their families going up to Jerusalem. By going to Jerusalem, they would establish friendships. Family would get to know each other. The young men would get to know the young women. And automatically they would fall in love and they would marry each other. And so, in order to preserve them from unequal yokes with the nations round about, God had arranged it for the men to come together three times a year. That would establish friendships. They would meet folks who were God's people. They would marry the Lord, and consequently that would be obedience to the word of God. If I were talking to men and women, sort of a middle group that were rearing children, I would say you would learn from this that it's absolutely essential in the rearing of a family, especially in the rearing of teenagers, to take them along to every meeting you could possibly take them to. One of the sad things today is that you go to conference after conference, the old folk are there, the children are there, but the teenagers aren't. But us parents should see to it that we do everything we can to encourage our teenage children to attend the meetings. Then they'll fall in love with the saints of God. Then they'll marry people who have an interest in divine things. It will preserve them from unequal yokes. It will mean they've got partners that will help them to go on with God. And so in this chapter, seven feasts of Jehovah, occasions when the saints came together, got to know each other, established friendships. And in that way, they were to be preserved from intermingling with the unconverted nations round. They would meet fellow saints, and they would marry, and they would find friendships that were pleasing to the Lord. And you remember, the great sin of the nation of Israel was they forgot the Lord, they fell in love with heathen folk around them, then they served the heathen gods, and they departed from the Lord. So that's very practical, isn't it? Always, you young folk, when you have families of your own, see to it that you encourage your children to go along to the meeting, to meet fellow saints of God, in order that first they might be saved and then marry in the Lord and go on to please the Lord. Then again, a third reason why there were these feasts of the Lord was that they were commemorative. God doesn't want us to forget the multitude of his goodness to us, does he? And so, if there was a Passover in the experience of God's people, God says annually, you'll keep the Passover. If they came out of Egypt with their dough unleavened, God didn't want them to forget that. But they came out in such a hurry, they didn't have time to leaven their dough. So every year God says, I want you to remember, you came out of Egypt in a hurry. Then of course, there was a feast of first fruits. That is to say, the first sheaf of the barley harvest. When it was cut, it had to be presented before the Lord. When it was cut on the first week of the rising of the new moon. Of course, the new moons meant a lot to the Israelites. It was, if you like, the rising of a new moon was a new beginning. And God wanted them always to remember that as a nation, they had been brought out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they'd gone into the wilderness, they were a nation with a new beginning. On top of that, it was the first sheaf of the barley harvest in anticipation. They were therefore thanking God for a great big harvest of barley that was going to be brought in. You see, the idea of the feast being to do with thanksgiving, to do with remembering the goodness of God. And God teaches us in this chapter that he wants his people to be a thankful people as they look back and they remember all the way the Lord led them. The Feast of Pentecost is interesting. You and I look back to the Feast of Pentecost and we say to ourselves, well, of course, that's the day the Spirit of God came down. Right. But a Jew wouldn't accept that for 1 minute. What would he think? If you were to be talking to a pious Jew, he would tell you that on the day of Pentecost, Moses received the tables of the law. You won't find this in the Bible. This is Jewish tradition. That Moses received the tables of the law written with the finger of God. And annually, on the day of Pentecost, the Jews celebrate the giving of the law. Well, we'll leave that for a moment. But if that be the case, and you have one or two hints in the scriptures that that might be true, if that be the case, God wanted his people to remember that he gave them the law, and so on. And so these seven feasts had memory connected with them. Even the Feast of Tabernacles, when at the end of the year they made booths out of branches of trees, and they lived for 7 days in these booths, these temporary tents. It was in order that they might remember that when God brought them out of Egypt, they dwelt in tents. They were to remember that God had started them off as a nation, as a pilgrim people, the idea of remembering. Maybe you've been thinking while I've been saying that, that you and I are in a similar position. We haven't got seven feasts of Jehovah, but we have got the Lord's Supper. And on the first day of the week, you and I are privileged to come together. And the words you write over it would be this: this do in remembrance of me. God has given us one feast, if you like, though it's never called a feast in the scripture. God has given us the Lord's Supper in order that we might look back and remember the person of the Lord Jesus and remember all that he did for us at the place called Calvary. The idea of these feasts being feasts of commemoration, feasts that were to jog their memories so that they might not forget. But then, what we shall be looking at more especially this week is that God has put these seven feasts of Jehovah in the Old Testament scriptures to give us a panoramic picture of his great purposes relative to the world, relative to the church, and relative to Israel. It's a panoramic picture. And just for a moment or two now, I'll try and trace that through for you. We shall notice, or we have noticed, that Leviticus chapter 23 is a chapter that starts twice. That's interesting. Starts twice. Why did it start twice? It says, these are the set feasts of the Lord, Sabbath. Actually, the Sabbath isn't one of the set feasts of the Lord. But they started with the Sabbath. And then down at verse 4, was it? It says again, these are the set feasts of the Lord. And the chapter starts twice. Why? Now go back in your thinking. And you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and God works for 6 days, and then there's the first Sabbath. That's where Leviticus chapter 23 starts, with the Sabbath. The first Sabbath. And God was perfectly satisfied with that Sabbath. It was God's rest. And when God looked over the 6 days' work of creation, he said it was very good, and he rested. Complete satisfaction with what he had accomplished in those 6 days of creation. Ah, but something happened, didn't it? It didn't go on like that. Something went wrong. And God had to start again. Leviticus chapter 23 is like that. It starts off with the Sabbath. And then it suddenly stops. And God starts again with, these are the set feasts of the Lord. As though the first three verses hadn't taken place at all. God had to start again. In that strange way, in Leviticus chapter 23, God gives us the idea that creation came in. It was very good. God rested, but it didn't go on that way. Sin came in. The whole thing was marred. And God had to start again. And so Leviticus chapter 23 is a little picture of human history. God's delight in the Sabbath. something went wrong, and you have to start again. Where did God start again? Well, he didn't in verse 4 say, well, we'll have the Sabbath again, did he? No, you don't read anything about Sabbath. Until you come right to the end of the feasts. And that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, about the 21st or 22nd of the seventh month, the last day, there you're back again at the Sabbath. And all the steps that come in between are pictures of how God set to work to re-establish the Sabbath, to bring in eternal rest. How did he do it? Well, first with the Passover, the cross. Then with the Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection. Then with the Day of Pentecost, the descent of Spirit. Then with the Feast of Trumpets, the regathering of Israel. Then with the Day of Atonement, the cleansing of Israel from all their sins. Then bringing in the millennium with the Feast of Tabernacles. And when it's all over, what then? A Sabbath. Sabbath, the eighth day. The eternal Sabbath. So I go back to Genesis 1. 6 days of creation, God established the Sabbath. Sin came in and marred it. And from that moment onwards, divine persons have been working. Says the Spirit, said the Lord Jesus, my Father worketh hitherto. Now I work. And now the Spirit of God works. Divine persons working together to re-establish the Sabbath. So there's a Sabbath broken at the beginning, the Sabbath re-established at the end. And in between, in the seven feasts of Jehovah, you have all the workings of God, the workings of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order to bring in an eternal Sabbath that was marred and destroyed when sin came in and brought about the fall. You'll think this isn't a Bible reading this morning, won't you? But I must say these essential things anyway. And then we'll give the brethren plenty of time in the other readings to cut through it. I want you to think for a moment about this idea of the feasts of the Lord. There are two words in the Old Testament scriptures that have to do with the feasts of the Lord. There's a word called Chag, and there's a word called Moed. Chag is a word that is taken from pagan history, pagan language. And in the pagan world of biblical times, they would have a shrine to an idol. And on certain occasions in the idolatrous world, the worshippers would dance round a sacred shrine. That's the meaning of the word shed. It's a dance round a sacred shrine. It's always translated in the scriptures, or almost always, with the word feast. Has the idea of a jubilant dance round a sacred shrine. But when you take that meaning, it's pagan and idolatrous. But God takes that word, and he takes it out of the pagan world, and he brings it into the things of God. And it's the feast of Jehovah. What? A jubilant dance. An occasion of joy. That's the idea. And whose feast is it? It's the feast of the Lord. Can I say reverently, it's God dancing. It's God filled with joy. God sits up in heaven, if you like, while his people on earth go through the ritual of the seven feasts of Jehovah. And as God looks down and sees what they're doing, it's like God dancing with joy. As he sees wonderful pictures of Christ and all God's purposes that have been carried out in the person of the Lord Jesus. You think now, the Passover. They think, the Jews, when in the past and even today they keep the Passover, that they are simply remembering their redemption out of Egypt. But when God looked down on the Passover, what do you see? Something that made the heart of God leap for joy. What would that be? The New Testament will tell us. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And when God saw the Israelites annually keeping the Passover feast,
For him, it was a picture of Calvary, the feast of the Lord, God enjoying in advance the wonder of the death of Christ. God's heart leaping for joy. The idea, a festive dance, and it's God that's dancing, for God's enjoying Christ. On the Feast of First Fruits, they brought the first sheaf of the barley harvest, a kind of harvest thanksgiving in advance. That's what they thought they were doing. But when God looked down upon that sheaf of harvest, what did he see? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ the first fruits. To him, it was a picture of Christ risen from the dead. And God enjoyed thinking about Christ who would rise from the dead. God was delighted, a feast of the Lord. And so you can go all through these particular things, and you can think of the way in which they speak of the person of the Lord Jesus. And as God saw the Jews carrying out what to them was sometimes a meaningless ritual, every detail of those feasts spoke of Christ, and the heart of God danced with joy. That's why you've got the word chag. You'll notice that the word chag, C-H-A-G, you would put it in English, it's part of the word Haggai. And that's the idea of the word Haggai. He's the prophet of joy. You say it's a dismal kind of book. So it is. But it was a dismal kind of book because of the day in which he lived. But he pointed forward to the glory of the latter house. The joy that God will get when God is accepted, Christ is accepted in the midst of his people. God's worship was stored. All the joy. Haggai. Shag. A festive dance. And so that word is used quite often in the New Testament scriptures to indicate this idea of feast. Then you'll notice that I did read, change things when I read, to the set feast. That's the word moed. It means that everything about these feasts was set. It was arranged by God. There could be no variations. You couldn't do what you liked about it and say, we'll do it this way this year because we'd like a change. No, they had to do it every year the same way. You'll notice that God's very careful about the days on which they did certain things. And then he's even insistent that sometimes they take into their hands a sheaf of corn and they wave it this way. And then sometimes they take something else in their hands and they wave it that way. Not because God was teaching physical exercises. Nothing like that. But they had to do it one way this way and then that way. And they had to bring a certain number of offerings one day and a different number of offerings the next day. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, they started, I think it was, with 13 lambs. And they went down 12, 10, 11, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, and so on. One less each day for 7 days. And God says, that's the way you'll do it. And they didn't alter it. It was all set. It was all governed by God. It was the seven set feasts of Jehovah. Now, just so we stop there for a moment. We're New Testament Christians, not Old Testament Christians. And in the Old Testament, everything was set. They had to build the tabernacle according to the pattern Moses saw in the mount. They had to offer all the sacrifices absolutely according to the instructions of Leviticus chapter 1 to chapter 7. They had to do all the feasts of Jehovah exactly according to Leviticus chapter 23. It was all set. You younger folk need to learn this in the day in which we live. But in our New Testament, we've got a blueprint of the local assembly. Not the tabernacle, but the New Testament assembly. And God has told us in the New Testament exactly what we have to do in New Testament churches. And just as everything was set in the Old Testament, so everything is set in the New Testament. And just as they had no right to alter things in Old Testament days, so we have no right to alter things in New Testament days. They're set. Why hadn't they got to alter things in the Old Testament? God had set it all. Well, one very simple reason is that God knew that you and I would gather here on this Monday morning. And we would open our Bibles and we would read Leviticus chapter 23. And we would learn from what the Jews did, wonderful pictures about Christ and divine purpose centered in Christ. So if they had altered it in the Old Testament, they'd have been messing it all up, making a hash of what God had put down so clearly, wouldn't they? You see, we're looking into the Old Testament, and we're learning from the Old Testament, New Testament thing. Do you know what happens when we gather together? Well, when we gather together, the angels are looking. We look into the Old Testament. Angels look into the church. And when angels look into the church, they're learning lessons as they watch us. In exactly the same way as we learn lessons when we watch Israel. Glad to see all you sisters here this morning with your heads covered. I wonder why. You thought the speaker this morning was a tight kind of fella but wouldn't agree if you came out. No, no, no. Nothing as awful as that. No. 1 Corinthians 11 says that you sisters have your heads covered this morning because of the angels. The angels are looking. And just as we observe in the seventh feast of Jehovah, so the angels observe in the church. And we are teaching angels lessons this morning, whereas in the Old Testament, the Jews were teaching us lessons. And so you learn this idea of the seventh feast. Now, time's almost gone. Let me just show you how important it is to have set feasts. And that will give you something to think about between now and the evening meeting and get the brethren started. The Lord Jesus is pictured in the Passover, we all agree. They selected the Passover lamb on the 10th day of the first month. Why? Because it would be on the 10th day of the first month that the Lord Jesus sat on an ass and went into Jerusalem. And they cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When was that? The day the Passover lamb was selected. That's Christ selected. When was the Lord Jesus crucified? On the 14th day of the month. Passover day. If they'd have altered it to the 13th, they'd have spoiled the picture, wouldn't they? What happened on the day after the Passover? Well, you say there was a Sabbath. There always was. The first day of the Passover is Sabbath. And what happened that in the day after Christ was crucified? Well, he kept Sabbath in a cold Syrian tomb. On the morning after the Sabbath, they offered a sheaf of first fruits. Listen, in Jerusalem, the Sabbath after the morning after the Sabbath, after Christ rose from the dead, a priest in the temple waved a sheaf of barley before a rent veil. And in his ignorance, he didn't know that Christ, the first fruits, had risen from the dead. And you see, if they'd have altered the days or done something different, they would have spoiled the picture. So they had to, with meticulous care, carry out every detail of the seven feasts of Jehovah. We're going to see in this week of readings together, we're going to see how in Leviticus chapter 23, all the meticulous details relative to Passover, first fruits, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, they have all the details all been fulfilled. Every little detail has been worked out in the history of the New Testament scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament prophecy has been completely fulfilled. And when you look at those first four feasts and you say they've been wonderfully fulfilled in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, in the descent of the Spirit of God, in the kind of lives that Christians live, when you think of all that and you see how things have been fulfilled in the past, then you take the remaining three feasts and you've got to look on into the future. If the past is anything to go by, all that was fulfilled in detail. And you look on into the future and you say, well, all that will be fulfilled in detail too. And so, for the last readings of the week, we shall be talking about prophecy. And we shall see how the details of the seven feasts of Jehovah are all prophetic. The last three of the seven feasts of Jehovah are all prophetic. They point on to the future. And the prophecies of the scripture will confirm for us that the details of the set feast of Jehovah will all work out to be absolutely true. Young Christian, this book's a wonderful book. Wonderful book. I mean, the whole Bible's a wonderful book. And its detail when it comes to prophetic things is absolutely profound. And if you don't go away from this meeting, this week's meetings, with anything else, I trust you'll go away with a greater trust in this book. That it works out in accurate detail. That you're dealing with a book that's absolutely supernatural because it's God's word and there's not another book like it. What you have in picture form in Leviticus chapter 23, we shall find works out in detail in the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. Now, I know I've said too much for the Bible reading, but we had to do that to give you a rough idea of where we're going. And we have a few more minutes. If any of you, brethren, have something you would like to ask or something you would like to say that you think would help the younger folk particularly to understand these feasts of the Lord, well, maybe a question or contribution just for the next 5 minutes or so, and that would help us.
You kind of answered my question out in mind.
Pardon, Mr. Could you stand up, please, and speak out, because you know I suffer with deafness this week.
You said in Glengarney, you only heard Mr. Harper. you've answered my question, actually, but would not look upon the Sabbath as being, as it were, a preface to what the Lord intended was going to be the result of all the feasts that he mentioned afterwards?
Yes.
There is another person I'm speaking about who includes the Sabbath in all the feasts. Perhaps he's wrong in that, is he?
Well, the way,
in that sense, as a preface of what God intended should be the outcome of all the feasts.
Yes, I think you're right there. It is a kind of a preface. You see, you do go back, as we said, to the first chapter of Genesis. And after God has worked for 6 days, he brings in his Sabbath at the end. F.W. Grant, in a book that he wrote, Genesis in the Light of the New Testament, he takes up these 6 days of creation, and he applies the 6 days of creation to the 6 dispensations, beginning, of course, with innocence in the Garden of Eden, following with the five dispensations of the Old Testament scriptures. Then you and I are living in the 6th dispensation, which is the dispensation of grace, and F.W. Grant's approach to the subject would bring in the 7th day as being a picture of the millennium. Anyway, when you go to Genesis chapter 1, you have what God worked toward at the beginning. And what he worked toward at the beginning was the establishing of a Sabbath, as our brother has put it, a kind of preface to the thing, showing us to begin with just what he had in view. Not merely that this world should be a place of rest, not merely that this world should be a place of order, everything very good, but the idea is that God rested. Hebrews calls it God's rest, that God was there in tranquility and he was perfectly satisfied with the creation that he made. A preface, that is, a picture at the beginning. Sin came in and marred it. And you go over all these 7 feasts of Jehovah as a picture of God's working in order to re-establish what he brought in as a preface at the beginning. And when he brings it in at the end, in the eternal state. Now, there's not much in the scriptures about the eternal state, as we shall see. But in the eternal state, God will be all in all. And all the results of the fall will have gone. There'll be no sin and no death and no sorrow and no suffering. And men, redeemed men, will be eternally at rest. And God will be in absolute tranquility. Absolutely satisfied. Just as God was absolutely satisfied with what he'd done in the work of creation, so God will be absolutely satisfied in the eternal state as a result of what Christ has done in the work of redemption. And so you've got a parallel there. As our brother says, it's a kind of preface brought into the beginning, re-established at the end, and in between you have the whole scope, the whole distance, if you like, of human history, God working to re-establish at the end the Sabbath that he brought in as a preface at the beginning.
Hebrews 4.
Can you stand up, brother?
Sorry. Hebrews 4, does that refer to it? Entering into his rest?
You'll have to say that again.
Hebrews 4, entering into his rest.
Yes.
Lest we fail of entering into his rest. Is that the thought?
That's the thought. Now, as you know, Hebrews chapter 4 mentions, I think, five different occasions in the Old Testament where you have the idea of God's rest. But in Hebrews chapter 4, you have God's rest emphasized, and that is after he worked for 6 days, then he established the seventh day, God's rest. Now, men could not go on enjoying God's rest because of the incoming of sin. Hebrews chapter 4, very difficult chapter, but as you trace through the Old Testament scriptures, you find that God has pictures for us bringing out God's people out of the land of Egypt, setting before them the promised land. They should have entered into God's rest, but they came to Kadesh Barnea, and through unbelief they wouldn't enter in, and God turned them for 38 years wandering in the wilderness. They did not enter into God's rest. Then Hebrews chapter 4 will tell us that Joshua did not bring the people into God's rest, because while he brought them into the land, in Joshua and in Judges, you read so clearly as he allocated the land to the various tribes of Israel, that this tribe went into such a place, but they could not drive out the inhabitants. Another tribe went into another place, and they drove the inhabitants up into the mountains. Another tribe went into another part of the country, and they intermingled with the people of the land. And another tribe went into a part of the country, and they got on a bit better, but they didn't drive the people out, they put them under tribute. So they did not enter into that rest. Then says Hebrews chapter 4, that many, many years afterwards, the psalmist took his pen to write, and in a psalm he wrote, "Harden not your hearts," as they did in the provocation, and then he said, "You have not entered into my rest." And so in David's day, the people hadn't entered into the rest. When the Lord Jesus came upon the scene, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest." And they rejected him. They didn't enter into God's rest. So the passage says, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. One interpretation is, there remains a rest for the people of God, that Christ is the rest. And when we cease from trusting in good works, and we trust completely in the person of the Lord Jesus, but then we enter into God's rest. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is that there remains still a rest for the people of God, and that would fit in with the end of our chapter, Leviticus chapter 23, that future rest that God is going to bring in. At the end of the time span, if you like, God is going to bring in a Sabbath rest. But Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 for you older Christians, well, it'll be a test of endurance to really sit down with Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 and go back to Kadesh Barnea and the Old Testament scriptures and search out all the details. It'll reward you. Only last year we had a Bible reading up in Kilrock, a week's Bible readings, and for two of the Bible readings we had Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. I just about recovered. But it's one of the difficult chapters.
Would you mind repeating the four reasons again? Because I've got three of them. I don't think I've got four. Remembrance, contacts for blessing, prophetic. There's another one, isn't there?
The one in between the contacts for blessing and the prophetic one was that they were reminders of past events in Israel's history that God did not want them to forget. He wanted them to remember the Passover. He wanted them to remember that they came out of the land of Egypt in a hurry. Yes. Therefore, the unleavened bread. He wanted them even in the end to remember that they were pilgrims and strangers when they came out of Egypt, living in booths. Yes. See, you got the Feast of Tabernacles at the end.
And now I have a question.
Yes?
Luke 6.
Yes?
Where our Lord went through cornfield on the Sabbath day.
Yes.
Now, evidently, he wasn't entering into a rest there, because on that Sabbath day, it was Passover time, evidently. The second Sabbath after the first indicates, I think, it's Passover time.
Pardon?
The second Sabbath after the first indicates it's Passover
time. That's right.
And are we to understand that our Lord is illustrating to us that the rest hadn't yet come because he was really breaking the Sabbath?
Yes, I suppose you could say that. He hadn't, the rest hadn't really come yet. He was the Lord of the Sabbath, and consequently he would allow his disciples to pluck the ears of the corn on the Sabbath day. You have two things associated there together, don't you? Particularly in Mark, when you come to the same incident, that the scribes and the Pharisees were finding fault with the Lord Jesus for allowing his disciples to eat, so plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath day. They were also finding fault with the Lord Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. And I think it's William Kelly who takes up that incident, and he says that God would not uphold his ceremonial law to harm the king when the king was in rejection. You take that back into the Old Testament, and God would not uphold the ceremonial law relative to the showbread when David was in rejection. He wouldn't uphold the monarchical, he wouldn't uphold the tabernacle ceremony to cause the monarchy to suffer. And now when you come over to the New Testament, our Lord Jesus is the king in rejection. And he would not uphold the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath day to cause the king and his disciples to go hungry. Therefore, they cut the ears of corn on the Sabbath day.
Is it not true as well, Mr. Goodin, that when we come to the responsibility of the Israelites, that they failed to keep the feasts? We're reading Nehemiah chapter 8, that they didn't keep them right from the days of Joshua up to Nehemiah's day, when they kept the Feast of Tabernacles on that day. And also we come, don't we, in John's Gospel, three times we get the mention that they called no longer the Feast of the Lord, but they referred to as the Feast of the Jews. Would that be because there was failure on the part of the Jews and that it was just outward? Or would it be just another description or another title of the feast?
I think what's happened, and we mustn't go on any further before we're over time now, I think what's happened there is that the feasts as they come from the hand of God in Leviticus chapter 23 were full of meaning. They meant something to God, generated, but they were having a great time. Like what we used to call in this country holy days, we now call them holidays. There's no holy about it. It's simply men having a great time. And that's the idea that develops in the scripture. What commenced as the feasts of the Lord became the feast of men. When it was the feast of the Lord, God got pleasure out of it. When it was the feast of men, men got pleasure out of it. That is to say, the thing degenerated as you go through the Old Testament scriptures. A little warning as we close the meeting, that the Lord's Supper did precisely the same thing. The Lord Jesus instituted the supper. By the time you come to 1 Corinthians 11, they turned it into a replica of an idolatrous feast. And says Paul, when ye come together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, your feast. You're having a great time, but God hadn't got any pleasure in it. And you come again to Jude, is it, and Peter, you have the agapes, the love feast, a degeneration of the Lord's supper into a kind of a replica of an idolatrous feast. And both Peter and Jude will tell us that on such occasions there were unconverted persons, there were false teachers, there were those who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they were having a great time. But God wasn't enjoying it at all. So what had commenced with the Lord's Supper, that is something for the pleasure of God, degenerated in the hands of men, it became men's supper, but God didn't get any joy in it. That's one of the reasons why you and I should see to it. We stick to the Word of God in all that we do, and we see that our hearts morally correspond with it, so that when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, we should come in such a condition of soul that we're really enjoying Christ, really presenting Christ to God to bring God pleasure. Now, I know I've done too much to order this morning. Time is up. And this evening we just developed with the Passover, and it'll be a proper Bible reading, and all you brethren can do your homework now and be ready for this evening's meeting. Sorry I can't hear very well, but we'll have to do the best we can. Shall we pray?